The following is a message from Pastor Ellis Orozco of First Baptist Richardson. For more information, please visit fbcr.org.
Awesome. Yeah. Thanks, Josh. I appreciate that, bro. Man, Josh is a really sharp young man. He said, like, when I was in junior high and looking at, like last year you were in junior high, but he's actually not. He's actually working on his PhD in theoretical physics. He's a really sharp guy. You know, yeah, when I was at A&M, you know, I was in engineering, and my degree's in engineering, and the engineers were smart, and the physicists were, like, freaky smart, okay? So Josh is freaky smart, I guess. But thanks for sharing that testimony. We are talking about that. What is it? And we're just taking time in this sermon series to stop as a church family and reflect, why is it that we do love each other? I mean, first of all, we want to remind each other that we do love each other, okay? But why do we love each other? Why do we love the church so much? What is so wonderful and awesome about coming together, you know, as a body, and then going into this place, but then also going out there? And so today, we're going to be kind of talking about that subject from the perspective of what we do in our community, that we love our church because we are a church that returns that love to our community. And to do that, I want to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. What we're doing in each of these sermons is that we're setting kind of the theological basis for why we act the way we do as a church. The theological foundation, if you will, for why we love our church so much. And so I want to do that from 1 John chapter 3, and beginning with verse 11, the Apostle John, writing to the church, says this: "For this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love each other. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates a brother or sister is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life residing inside of him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for other brothers and sisters, for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. May the Lord bless the reading of his word." Well, the Apostle John is writing this letter to a group of Christians. John was a disciple of Jesus. He was one of the 12 original disciples of Jesus, handpicked by Jesus. In fact, he was most likely one of the youngest of the 12 disciples of Jesus. And sometime after the death, resurrection, and ascension into heaven of Jesus, John, one of his youngest disciples, at some point afterwards, leaves the area of Galilee where he grew up, and he makes his way around the Mediterranean Sea to another part of the Mediterranean world called Asia Minor. And he lands there in Asia Minor, and he begins to build from scratch this small community of Christ followers. He pours his life into them. He invests in them. He teaches them and guides them and shepherds them to maturity in Christ. He builds this small community of Christ followers. Biblical scholars who study this stuff call that the Johannine community. It's the community started by John, the disciple of Jesus Christ. And at some point in his time there, building up this small Christian community, he, John, the disciple, writes the story of Jesus on this earth. And we call that writing the Gospel according to John. It's one of the four Gospels: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He wrote that while he was there pastoring in Asia Minor. And then at some point after writing the story of Jesus Christ called the Gospel of John, sometime after writing that, John has to leave that small community of Christians. He, most likely because of persecution, he is exiled from that community that he started and nurtured and loved. And it's while he's in exile, away from that community, living somewhere else, that he writes a series of letters back to the community that he started and nurtured and grew. And one of those letters that he wrote back is what we call in the Bible 1 John. It's the letter that we read from just now, 1 John chapter 3. Now, I tell you all that because it's important in order to understand what John is doing with this letter. It's important to know exactly who it is that he's writing to. It's important to know what's going on with there. Interpreting a letter, when you get a letter, it's kind of like listening into only one half of a phone conversation. You know, if someone's on the phone with someone else and you're in the room with them and you're just hearing what they're saying, but you're not hearing what the questions that the other person is asking, perhaps, or what the other person, how the other person is responding. So you have to figure out from what you're hearing on this side of the conversation, what the other person is saying. Everybody kind of nod with me, like if you're with me on this, okay? So that's the way you interpret a letter. So in order to fully understand what John is saying, I have to figure out what were the other people saying and doing, what was going on there. You have to understand what was happening in this little community of Christ followers that John is writing to. There were three factions that were forming in that little community after John left. Three factions that began to crystallize and actually polarize that little community of Christ followers. The first faction was a group of Jews, actually, who had become Christians. But formerly, before they were Christians, they had practiced Judaism, and they had not been able to let go of a lot of the things of their Jewish faith or their Jewish practice as they begin to follow Jesus. And as a result, they had this overemphasis, this big emphasis on the Old Testament law, on the Mosaic law, and on following all the rules of the Old Testament law. They were Christians, but they were still living that way from their past. Now, that wouldn't be so bad. You might ask, what's wrong with that? Well, it's not so bad, except they expected everyone else, you understand, to live exactly by those same rules and laws, and it was causing a problem. I'll call this group or this faction the legalists. Now, understand, they didn't call themselves that, nor did anyone in their day necessarily call them that. It's a tag I'm putting on them from the 21st century, but I'll call them the legalists. Now, the problem with what was going on there is that with that kind of an emphasis, an overemphasis on the here and now, on the earthly, on the material, on the physical world, because if you've ever read the Old Testament, you'll understand that the law has to do with all the tiny little things you do in life, how you wash the dishes, how you wash your hands, what you eat, what you don't eat, when you go to bed, when you get up, when you pray, when you don't pray. You see, that's the Old Testament law. It's focused on the earth. And so as a result of overemphasizing that, they began to have their singular focus here on earthly things. And what eventually began to happen with that little group as they crystallized is that they began to see Jesus as fully human, but not so much divine. And some of them would even have questioned that Jesus was this great rabbi, and he was a great rabbi and taught us how to live, but that he was only divine metaphorically speaking. Fully human, not completely divine, okay? You got it? That's the first group, the legalists. The second group, second faction that began to develop in this little church were a group of people who had formed, were Gentiles, and had formerly been a part of one of the mystery cults in that area. They would worship gods, different gods, mostly mythological gods, because the Romans, you see, didn't really invent their own gods. They just took the Greek gods and gave them Roman names. They were kind of lazy in that way, right? They weren't as creative as the Greeks. And so they were worshiping in their former lives these mythological gods, usually symbolized by the celestial bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, some constellation, perhaps an animal, sometimes even ancestors. There was ancestral worship, worshiping the ancestors who had gone before. And so this is what they came out of. Now they're Christians, but they've brought some of that with them, you see, and they begin to see Jesus as this mythological kind of character who came from God, but was never really fully human. He was more like a ghost who would vanish and appear and teach. And so their emphasis was so heavenly, so spiritual, that they kind of forgot the physical. And see, where that eventually led, think about it, where that eventually led them to believe in terms of life and practice was that what you do in this world doesn't really matter. What you do in the flesh doesn't really matter. So you can do anything you want with your body, use your imagination. You can do anything you want. You can break all the rules with your body and with the physical because that's of the flesh and we are of the spirit. And the spirit had so divorced itself from the flesh that I can live any way I want on the earth and still be connected to God up here. So I will call that group the libertines because they believed in all this liberty out on earth and no attachment to the heavenlies. So those are the two of the groups that were forming, the big groups. There was a third group that was actually being pulled in two different directions. And that was a group that I will call the Loyalists, because it was a group of Christians there who were trying to stay loyal to the vision of God that John had taught them from Jesus. That Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. Not 50% human, 50% divine. Not 35% human, 65% divine, right? Gotta do my math right. No, 100% human, 100% divine. And you might ask, well, why is that such a big deal, Ellis? Why are you telling us all this? Why is that important? Well, it's important because the way that you view Jesus, and this is, by the way, your theology, the way you view Jesus sets the trajectory of your spiritual journey. So that if you view Jesus being this great guy on earth who taught us all kinds of great things, but not so much divine, then you're headed on a completely different trajectory than if you believe that Jesus was super divine, but not really human. That's another trajectory. But if you believe that Jesus was fully human and fully divine, 100% both, then that's a third trajectory in your spiritual journey. And it's important. It's important what you believe about that. Not only was it polarizing that group, but it's important in terms of your trajectory, your worldview. And so John is trying to attack this. And what John is doing in his letter is he is addressing both those groups. Those who said fully human, not so much divine, or fully divine, not so much human. He's directing both of them to try and convince them Jesus was both fully human and fully divine. And you see it throughout his letter again and again and again. This balance and the ultimate characteristic of the God who is fully human and fully divine is this unconditional, tangible love. Did you hear what I said? Unconditional, tangible love. Do you see the human and the divine? Unconditional is divine. Tangible is human. And both are equally important. Not 50-50, 100%, 100%. And that's what John is trying to do in his letter. Let me show you. Let me take a step back. Let's unpack John's letter for a minute and just take a step back to get a little bit broader view of the letter. And I'm going to show you what he's doing at the heart of his argument, at the heart of his letter, are chapters 3, 4, and 5. And what he's doing with chapters 3, 4, and 5 is he is giving the five conditions for living as a child of God. If you want to live as a child of God, these are the five conditions for being able to live as a child of God. And by the way, when he says God, he means also Jesus, right, who was God to him. So, the conditions. The first condition is reject sin. There is this rejection of sin, this recognizing sin and rejecting it, and sin is anything that takes you away from God. Rejecting of sin. And the second condition is be obedient. The third condition is reject worldliness. Now, when he says worldliness, when John talks about worldliness, he says, do not be surprised when the world might hate you. He's not talking about rejecting the world as in the people in it. When he uses the word world, he's not talking about the people in it. He's talking about the spirit of the world. The way that the spirit of the world is trying to get you to go, you have to reject that, not the people. Okay? So reject worldliness is the third condition. The fourth is be loving. And the fifth condition is keep the faith. These are the five conditions for living as a child of God. Now the passage that we read, 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 to 18, that passage is actually addressing the second, be obedient. That's where you're at the heart of the argument of being obedient. And that's what John is trying to tell them, to be obedient. And here's what obedience looks like. The thesis statement, verse 11. Verse 11 is the thesis statement of this part of his argument, where he says in verse 11, for this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love each other. Where John says to those disciples that he's writing to, those Christians he's writing to, he says, from the moment Jesus ever first opened his mouth, this is the first thing that came out of his mouth. We should love each other from the very beginning. Now, scholars argue about what John means by the beginning. Is it the beginning of the church? Is it the beginning of Jesus' ministry? Or is it the beginning? Like, I mean, you know, Genesis beginning. Which is it? And the answer is yes. Yes, it is. Yes, all three. Where John begins his gospel, his story of Jesus, by saying this, in the beginning, right? In the beginning, There was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and that Word is Jesus. So from the beginning of beginnings, yes, we should love each other, and that's the message that has gone through all of Scripture. So that's where it starts. That's his thesis statement. But the climactic statement of his argument is verses 17 and 18, where he's saying, what does this love look like? We should love each other. Fine. What does that look like? Verses 17 and 18. Verse 17, where he says, if anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be that person? He doesn't say be in that person. How can the love of God be that person? You are love of God when you're doing this. But he says, if you don't, how can it be? That's a great question. Do you see both divine and human in there? If you have possessions, that's human. You see someone who doesn't have, that's human. But you don't have pity or compassion on them, that's divine. Fully human, fully divine. Jesus was both. And then verse 18, where he says this, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. And again, you see both sides, human and divine. This world and the spiritual world in that statement. Let me show you how Eugene Peterson, in his translation of the Bible called The Message, this is how The Message translates verse 18. Watch what it says. It says, my dear children, let's not just talk about love. Let's practice real love. And the way Peterson, I think he gets it on this one. The way Peterson, what is it that Peterson translates as let's practice real love? Go back to the NIV. Back to the NIV, there you go. He says, let us not love with words of speech, but with actions and in truth. That line, but with actions and in truth. That's the line, that's the piece that Peterson is translating with real love. And you see both human actions and divine truth. They're both there. You begin to see how the way that you view Jesus begins to impact how you love and what you do, how you respond to the world all around you. It really does. And this action, that you see action as human and you see truth as divine, and Jesus was both. He was both. In fact, Jesus basically says this to his disciples one day in a parable. He tells them a story, and I have to believe it was one of those days Jesus was having, kind of like the days that I have sometimes in the summer. You know, the kids are out of school, and so I leave them a list of chores to do, you know, that day, and I get home from work, and they have done absolutely nothing. I mean, nothing on the list, right? It's like they're waiting till 10 o'clock at night to start the list. I mean, they've been up at least since 2 o'clock in the afternoon out of bed, okay? And I get home at six, they've done nothing on the list. Parents, have you ever felt like that? And so, have you felt that feeling? Okay, so I think Jesus was having one of those days when he says to his disciples, he tells them a story. It's a story about a father who had two sons. And the father comes to the one son who's laying on the couch. I'm adding to the story now. He wasn't really laying on the couch, but if you go read the story, it says, this is not the way Ella said it. He goes to one son. I envision him laying on the couch. And he says to the son, son, I want you to go out in the field and work on the harvest. And the son says to him, okay, Dad, yeah, I'll get to that right after this commercial. On the next commercial break, I'll go right out there. I'll do it, Dad, I'll do it. But he never does it. Never gets around to it. Then the dad goes to the second son, and he says to the second son, son, I want you to go out and work in the field. Your brother's about to go out there, and I want you to go out and work in the field also. And that son says to the father, no, I don't feel like it. I'm not going to do it. I don't want to do it. I don't care what you say, old man. I'm not doing it. But then later, that son has a change of heart. He begins to think about it, and he decides he better obey his father, that it behooves him to obey his father. So he goes out and he does it. So the question Jesus asked at the end of the parable, at the end of the story, the question he asked is, which of the two sons was the obedient son? The one who said he would do it but didn't do it? The future little politician, right? He says he's going to do it, then he gets elected, he does nothing that he said he's going to do. Hey, that's what he is. Is it the son who said he was going to do it but didn't do anything? Or is it the son, the little rebel, right? The future lawyer here. See, he argues with you about it. He doesn't want to do it. He asks why, but eventually he winds up doing it. So which of the two was the obedient son, and the answer is obvious. It's the one who did it. It doesn't matter what they said before, wanted to, didn't want to. Don't care about your attitude. Don't care what you feel like doing. Did you do it? And Jesus is teaching us about obedience, and this is what John is saying. This is exactly what John is saying about love. He says the way we love, it's not enough just to feel, oh, I have these feelings of love for you. I feel so bad for you. I feel bad for your situation. I see that you're hurting. Well, isn't that a shame? I feel bad. No, he says those feelings that we all have, those feelings have to translate into some tangible evidence of your love, some action, he is saying. Don't love just with words. Love with action. So what I pull from all of this, thinking about what John is saying, are these kind of four characteristics of a church that loves the community. A church that loves the community. And I've pulled out four of them. And the first one is this, that a church that loves her community is a church that loves a Jesus who is fully human and fully divine. And this is extremely important to understand. Because this is where your theology makes a difference in the way you live your life. Because you see, if you believe in a Jesus who is fully human, then he is a Jesus who got hungry when he didn't have enough to eat. And so we go feed the hungry because Jesus understood that. He's a Jesus who needed clothing to wear to protect his body, so we have to go clothe the poor because Jesus understood that. He's a Jesus who went through all the struggles that we go through, emotional and otherwise, who struggled with life. And so we have compassion for those who are struggling with life. You see, this is why it's important to have a Jesus who is fully human, who bled when you cut him, so that we have compassion for those who are bleeding, who suffered, in Jesus' case, under a very oppressive political system. And so we have compassion on those from other parts of the world who are suffering under oppressive political situations. Why do we feel that way? Because we have a Jesus who was fully human, but also who was fully divine. Because without the divine, we have no power to make any difference at all. A fully human Jesus cannot save us from our sins. He can be a great guy, come alongside us, give us good advice, but he can't ever save us from our sins. That takes a sovereign, omnipotent, omniscient, powerful God to save us from our sins, and Jesus was both. So a church that truly loves the community is a church that believes in a Jesus who is fully human and fully divine, so that both matter. And the second is that it's a church that loves the people inside the church. A church that loves the community is a church where people inside the church first actually love each other. Really genuinely love each other. John said it from the very beginning. This has been, we are going to love each other. We have to, before we can do anything else, before we can ever minister to anybody in this community, we've got to get this one figured out, where we love each other. So I'm telling you, as your spiritual leader, we as a church, we are going to love each other, even if it kills us to love each other. We're going to love each other. Didn't say you had to like the person. You just have to love them, okay? We're going to love each other as a church. Have to be a church where we know how. That's where you learn how to love, inside the church. We have to love each other. We can't love anyone else until we love each other. Jesus, in fact, said it. He said to his disciples the night before his death, he said to them, this is the way the world will know that you are my disciple. The way those outside the church will know that you are my disciple, by the way you love each other. They will come into your community, your Christ-following community. They will come in the community and they'll see the way you love each other and they will think, man, I don't know what these people have, but whatever it is, I want it. See, by the way you love each other. And then we have to love the church that loves this community is a church that loves the people outside the church who live across the street. The people outside the church who live across the street. You know, it's really quite impossible for you to go love someone in China when you don't even love the person across the street. You understand? You can't go to some other part of the world and do something that you're not doing right here, right across the street. It starts here because we as a church, we cannot export anything that we don't already have. Do you know what missionaries do? And we have a number of missionaries who have gone out of the life of our church. You know them. We've talked about them. And they're in other parts of the world. And you know what they're doing in other parts of the world? You know what they're doing out there as missionaries? They're talking to people about Jesus. They're training people how to love Jesus. They're starting small groups and training small groups. And they're helping people to grow in their faith. That's what they're doing on the other side of the world. And they're in the Middle East. And they're in England. And they're in Siberia. And they're all over in the world. Africa, all over. And that's what they're doing over there. Do you know what those same missionaries were doing when they were in our church? They were talking to people about Jesus, and they were sharing their faith with others, and they were building people up, and they were starting small groups, and they were doing the exact same things. In their minds, they haven't changed. The only thing that has changed is their location. They've exported what they were already doing here, and that's the way it works. If you're not doing it in your own backyard, it's a little hypocritical, isn't it? To go, I can do it in China or in Africa or in England, but I can't do it here? No, the church that loves its community is a church that starts across the street, right across the street with the people who need Jesus. And then the final characteristic is that it's a church that has a love big enough to go across the world, because it starts here, but then it bubbles over and it overflows and it spills out. And once it gets going, once the Spirit of God gets going, once the Spirit of God gets moving, there's no stopping it. It just spreads like wildfire all across our church, all across our community, all across our state, all across our nation, ultimately all across the world. That's the kind of church that I want to be a part of. That's the kind of church we have been and want to be and continue to be. So we love our church because we are a church that cares and loves the community around us. For instance, in 1985, this church partnered with another church or two, just two or three churches, who came together. They saw a homelessness, a hunger, a terrible need that was growing in Richardson, Texas. And they knew that they couldn't do alone as much as they could do together. So two or three churches got together, and our church was a key leader in this, a catalyst. And they started something called Network for Richardson. And Network is now a program, a ministry that feeds and helps thousands. Last year, Network Ministries here in Richardson assisted 46,000 people just last year. Since its inception in 1985, Network has touched the lives of 250,000 people. More than 250,000 people have been helped because this church got together with a few other churches and started something to meet an actual need. They do emergency services. They provide food and shelter and clothing. They provide dental care and health care for uninsured or underinsured children and families. And we still support them. We continue to give to them. We have folks who continue to go out there and work with them because we care about our community. It calls us to action, not to love just with words, but to love with action. And Network is an example of that. Another example is the Austin Street Shelter, which is in Dallas, and it's a great, great program. We also partner with them, and we minister through Austin Street Shelter. We partner with them to help. We send people over there. People go over there every month to go feed the hungry. It provides a safe shelter for the homeless and the vulnerable since 1983, working with men over the age of 45 and women over the age of 18 to provide a place for them to land. It provides a bed, beds, and showers and hot meals. We have a group of people from our church who go over every month to provide some of those meals. They're also, once they are helped in the crisis situation, they are also given help in finding jobs and getting them back into contributing to society and able to work and be on their own. Some kind of job skills and so forth and so on. They have something called the Pathway House that helps people coming out of the penal system. They help veterans who are down and out and so forth and so on. That's Austin Street Shelter. We partner with them. We work with them because we care about our community. Because the Christ love that we proclaim and worship with on Sunday morning has to make a difference on Monday morning as well. And this is the way we show it. Also, I could talk about Cornerstone partnerships. Cornerstone Baptist Church is a church in South Dallas we've been working with for years. And they have an incredible ministry. Our own Chris Simmons, who's there, he's the pastor of that church. He leads Cornerstone Ministries. Chris is this brilliant natural born leader. Chris, I swear Chris does more before noon than most of us do all week long. He's just an amazing leader. And Cornerstone Ministries down there does also work with the homeless. They have shower facilities. They have a kitchen. They serve 7 meals a day, a clothing closet. Martha's House out of that ministry is a house that helps women coming out of the penal system, women coming out of prison or jail, to help them find jobs and help them get on a better track. An incredible partnership that we have with them, and we continue to support them financially. We continue to go out there into South Dallas and work with them hands-on. You heard the video with Josh talking about our mentoring program. We go into the elementary schools and the elementary school and junior high, Northridge Elementary, and then North Junior High that we just started. This is through Kids Hope in the elementary schools. And many of our folks go over and just sit down with a child, a kid at lunch, usually over lunch or after school, perhaps, and just spends half an hour, 45 minutes just talking with them and just listening to them and mentoring them and helping them with their homework, perhaps, if that's what they need. Maybe just playing a game of chess or checkers with them. Just being there, this safe adult that they can come and they can develop a relationship with and kind of have this role model. It's an incredible, incredible program, and we're so happy to be able to do that because there are vulnerable kids in our school systems, and what better place to partner than with them? There are teachers and principals and administration and support staff in those schools that are doing amazing work every day with overwhelming problems, and we want to be a part of the solution. We don't have to reinvent the wheel. We don't have to start our own private school. We can go to the school that where the need is the greatest, where the kids who would never be able to come to some private school that we start. We need to go to them, those who are the most vulnerable and who are hurting the most, to lift them up, because this is what Jesus said. He said, when you have a bunch of stuff, you've been given all these talents, all these gifts. You've been given the brain you've been given. You've been given the start in life that you've been given. You've been blessed so much. When you have all this stuff, you see, and you see someone who doesn't have any stuff, they're drowning. And you won't share a little bit of your stuff with them. John says, stop talking about love. You might as well just turn the lights out, shut the doors down, and for goodness sakes, take the name church off your sign. Because that's not who you're being. If that's who you are, that's not who you're being. And that's not who we're going to be. I've mentored several children through these programs. One of the little boys that I mentor, his name is Miguel. He's in junior high, and just kind of got to know him and was asking him about his family. He seems to have great parents, but in order to make it, his mother and father are both working two jobs just to make it, and they live in an apartment. I was asking about that, and he said they live in a one-bedroom efficiency. He, his mom, dad, and he has two sisters and two brothers, 5 kids in a one-bedroom efficiency, and I asked him, well, where do you sleep? So on the floor or on the couch in the living room, that's where we sleep. And my two youngest siblings sleep in the bedroom with my parents. And I said, okay, where do you study for school? He said, well, on the floor or on the couch. For some of you who live in mansions, you may study on the floor or the couch too anyway. But anyway, but he doesn't have any choice. That's it. That's all he has. And he works weekends. And he was telling me that he gets to go. Now, catch this. He said it this way. He gets to go. He gets to go on weekends with his father to cut yards, because his father works all week long, 5 days, and then Saturday and Sunday he goes and cuts yards to make it. And this little boy says, I get to go. And I said, well, do you like that? He goes, man, I don't like cutting grass. Do you like it? And he kind of smiled and said, yeah, because it's the only time I really get to see my dad. Okay. And I was thinking about that, you know. I was thinking about my life and the incredible start. You understand what I'm saying? The incredible start that I was given in life. And I think about him, this kid. He's so smart. He's smart. I'm helping him with his math homework. And remember, I have a bachelor's degree in engineering, okay? Mechanical engineering. And we're doing this math. And I mean, he's like explaining it to me because I mean, I know how to get the answer, but I don't know how his teacher is getting the answer. Is this, they do it differently now, right? The new math stuff. And I can get the answer, but I want to show him how the teacher's wanting him to get the answer. And he's having to explain it to me. And I'm sitting there going, I promise, Miguel, I really was an engineer. I promise you, you know, because I feel really dumb. But he's really good at math. He's really good at it. He's struggling with language arts, which is understandable. Whenever we really get to talking, he'll slip into Spanish, you know, just naturally. And I understand that. I think about him and the incredible potential this kid has. He's so smart. And he has good parents that really care. But I wonder, you know, because of the start he's getting, I wonder. And so I think, oh God, what can I do, you know? Because it says, when you have all this stuff, you've been given all this stuff. My dad paid my way all the way through college. I never had to work through college. But I've been given all this stuff, you see. And I see one who has nothing. And I don't do something. It's almost like Jonah's saying, look, just do something. Anything. Just something, right? What can I do? And I've decided, at least for now, with Miguel, is that the one thing I can keep doing is keep showing up. Just keep showing up every week. And I keep pouring into his life. And I keep telling him, you know, dude, you're going to be so far ahead of a lot of the kids I know. Because number one, you can speak two languages because he's subconscious about his English. You know, he's self-conscious about his English. Like, man, you can speak two languages. That's awesome. A lot of kids can't do that. You have two languages, number one. And number two, you're learning how to work. A lot of kids don't know how to do that, right? Can I get an amen? A lot of kids don't know. So that what I can do right now is to just keep showing up. Because that's what it means to be the church. And that's the kind of church we want to be. Amen? Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the way you love us, and all the good you do to us and in us and through us, in spite of ourselves. And we pray that you would just keep, never give up on us, Father. We want to love the way you love, but we stumble with that. We fumble that all the time. And we pray, Father, that you would just help us to not fumble with it so much. Give us the strength, the wisdom, the discernment, everything we need. Get us outside of ourselves more and help us to live for you and help us to be the church you want us to be. We love you today, Father. We honor you. We praise you in everything we do. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.